want to consider with you this morning, this somewhat strange and unusual chapter, and yet this most remarkable chapter that we find in 1 Kings 21. The reason I do so is that it teaches us remarkable things about God himself. And as I understand the scriptures and I understand the ways of God, our greatest need, every one of us as individuals, is to know God. And whilst that is different from knowing about God, it is not separate from knowing about God. You can only know God as you learn about him. And as you learn about him, by God's grace and by the work of the Spirit, he becomes increasingly real to you, and therefore more deeply known by you. And so I want us to see something of the ways of God this morning. Because it's those things which make being a Christian extraordinary. We live in a generation where everything has to be superlative. Everything has to be awesome. Everything has to be fantastic. And that affects Christians. And so Christians try in various ways to make being a Christian awesome and fantastic. And they do that by all sorts of things. By all sorts of means and ways. And whatever ways and means we may use, whether it may be certain styles of music, certain styles of worship, certain ways of talking, certain means of presenting the truth, whatever ways and means we use, they don't work. Because the extraordinary nature of Christianity is not in those external things. The extraordinary ways of Christianity, the extraordinary nature of Christianity, is in what it is to be a Christian. What it is to know God's grace. It is in the fact that we, who are sinners and rebels against God, actually know Jesus Christ as our Savior and as a person to whom we relate. It is that we have been loved by God Almighty, and in his extraordinary wisdom, he has forgiven us our sins. We are joyful, not because we have just sung a particularly cheerful song. Because the next time you sing a perhaps a little bit more morbid song, you may end up feeling rather morbid. But that's not our joy. Our joy is this. It is the joy of sins forgiven. It is the joy of fellowship with God. It is what I call the marvel of mercy. And that's what this chapter is painting for us in the most graphic detail. Because that is the uniqueness of God. The story is told of a young Indian doctor who had trained in India but had tremendous ambitions. He wanted to get somewhere in the medical world. And he knew that if he was going to get anywhere in the medical world, he had to overcome his own history. He was born in poverty. He knew what it was to be mistreated because of the cultural structures of the part of India he lived in. He knew what it was to be oppressed, and he had had to battle to even become a doctor and to qualify. But he knew if he really wanted to go places, he had to go to Britain or America. So he had to make sure he knew English. So he decided he would improve his English by reading the Bible. And for some unknown reason, well, it isn't an unknown reason, in the providence of God, the first chapter he read in the Bible was 1 Kings 21. And as he read it, and he read of the mistreatment and oppression of the powerful against the weak, and of the response of a God who was holy and righteous, and then of the mercy of God to the chief perpetrator of the weak's troubles, he said these words: I never knew such a God existed. A God who protects the oppressed and acts for the oppressed, but a God who shows mercy. And by reading this chapter, he became a true believer, because he went on to read the whole of the Bible, and he came to the New Testament and saw the justice and mercy of God most dramatically portrayed in Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter brings to us. It brings to us God's mercy and God's justice. And those are issues that are questioned in our society and in our culture. How often you will have heard people say, well, if God is a God of love, why does this and this happen? Or if God is just, why do these things happen? And this chapter shows us how God works in mercy and in justice. And I just want to take you briefly through the chapter and draw out the lessons it teaches. And the lessons it teaches are not pleasant lessons initially, but they are lessons that show us why the world we live in is like it is. Things that we as Christians need to understand. One of our great problems in understanding our culture and society is that we just do not understand the reality of wickedness in the heart of men. Because many of us have been Christians for so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be a sinner. And we need to remind ourselves of those things, so that we might then see the way the enemy of souls works in men. So that then we will not be so surprised when extraordinary things happen in our world. And we will not be so despairing when we see the apparent triumph of wickedness. So let us turn to this chapter and just look very briefly at the lessons it teaches us. And the first thing I want you to notice here is what you could call the grotesqueness, the grotesque reality of sin. You see, the Bible never avoids the reality of life in this world. It is always facing reality and speaking to it. It's men and women in this world who avoid reality, who live in a world of false hopes, who nurture a wrong view of the world and nurture a wrong view of themselves. And we see that in Ahab. Here is Ahab the king. And he has what on the surface is a fairly innocuous desire. He wants a bit of land. And it's only a vineyard. Just to give you the background, Ahab was king of Israel. And he had two homes. He had his main palace, his main home in the town of Samaria. Then he had another home in this town of Jezreel. Next door to his palace was this vineyard owned by this man called Naboth. Now, Ahab wanted to extend his palace, his home in Jezreel. And the obvious bit of land that was available for expansion was Naboth's vineyard. So he behaves at this point quite reasonably. He makes an offer to Naboth. He says, I'll either give you a better vineyard, or I'll give you whatever value you place on your piece of land. And that's the issue. And really, it's a pretty small business, isn't it? It's not that significant in the events of the world. But it becomes a cause célèbre because Ahab is driven by more than just a desire to build a little, to extend his land, to have a vegetable garden. He's being driven by greed, being driven by selfishness. I want Naboth's vineyard. Becomes an obsession in the mind of Ahab. And what dreadful words those two words are. I want. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan suggested that taking the fruit would enhance who Adam and Eve were, they both said, I want that. Desire dominating reason and understanding. All Ahab wanted was a vegetable garden. And if he couldn't have had Naboth's vineyard, well, couldn't he have done it somewhere else? Couldn't he have bought a plot of land just outside of Jezreel, and it wouldn't harm him to walk a few yards to another place? But his own personal convenience, his own personal desires, his own personal wants dominate. Such is sin. Such is the way of sin with us. Such is the great temptation that can even bring the best of kings to the ground. For was it not David who saw a beautiful woman and said, I want. We're looking at the grotesqueness of sin. And the problem for Ahab was this, that Naboth was a godly man. Naboth was a man who sought to live by the word of God. And therefore there was an insurmountable restriction on Naboth. That vineyard wasn't just a vineyard. That vineyard was the inheritance of his family. Down the centuries since Naboth's family first went to Jezreel, probably in the time of Joshua, that plot of land had belonged to Naboth's family. It was in his inheritance, And there are laws laid down in Leviticus and in Numbers on how you handle your inheritance and what you do with your inheritance and under what conditions you can sell your inheritance. And to Naboth, that vineyard was a sacred trust. It was what God had prescribed for him and his family. And therefore, in righteousness, in obedience to the word of God, he refuses Ahab. And we see the pathetic nature of a greedy man. King of Israel, he takes to his bed and he sulks. And he won't eat. And he has no joy because he can't get what he wants. And that's what sin does to us. It takes over our whole thinking until it makes us look pathetic, given what God has designed us to be. His name was Roger, and he was a good friend. And he loved books. He never read them. He just loved them. And so he spent every spare penny and a few more pennies on top to buy books. And he kept buying books because he wanted to. And he had a theological library that would have impressed the most spiritual bibliophile you could find. But he ended up in debt. He ended up with a broken marriage. And a broken-hearted wife. And chaos sown all round. Because he wanted. And his desires were uncontrolled. And wisdom was never looked to. And that's the picture of sin. And we see that in Ahab. And the big problem with Ahab is that he has no respect for God's word. If he had had respect for God's word, when Naboth said, "No, this is my inheritance," he would have said, "Ah, yes, sorry, I should have known, I shouldn't have asked." But God's word matters nothing. It's what he wants that rules. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you despise God's word deep down in your heart. You must do if you're not a believer. Because you won't submit to what the word of God says. And you see this picture and you say, "That's not me." My dear friends, while you live in sin, while you live apart from God, the picture of Ahab is the picture of you. And it's a terrible picture. The grotesqueness of sin. But we haven't seen the whole story because alongside the picture of the sin of Ahab, we see the growth of wickedness. Because you see, sin spreads, sin grows. Here is the pathetic picture of Ahab sulking on his bed, as miserable as sin, spot on. And then Jezebel enters the room, enters the story. And her response is awesome in the worst possible way. She says to him, Some king you are. And she brings in a little bit of Phoenician thinking. She comes from an area that is full of idolatry and that is utterly godless. And her daddy was a king, and he would never have dealt with things like Ahab. He would never have taken no for an answer. Kings make the rules. You can have what you want, Ahab. You don't have to abide by anybody else's rules. Live for yourself. Set your own agenda. And very quickly, she sets about changing the situation. She takes Ahab's headed paper and she writes a letter to the leaders of Jezreel. And in that, she tells them what to do. Put on a bit of religion, she says. Call a fast. You see, it's easy to be religious and not to know God. So they call a fast. And she says, bring some worthless men and let them tell lies about Naboth. And then, when they make their accusation, conclude that Naboth is guilty, take him outside and kill him. It's all very simple. It's all very straightforward. That's why Jesus died. Then the leaders, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. And you know what they did. They told lies about Jesus. They took his teaching about what would happen to his body, which he called the temple. And they applied it to the temple. And they said, he's threatened to destroy the temple. He's threatened to destroy the nation. And they amplified and extended their lies. Just like they did with Naboth. Because that's the way sin grows. That's the way societies decay. That's what we see in our own land of Britain. And lies and untruth is given credibility. And the righteous suffer. Five times in verses 13 through to 16. The word Naboth is dead is repeated. And unrighteousness appears to triumph. And that's the issue that the story of Ahab and Naboth presents to us. Does unrighteousness triumph? Well, certainly, Naboth died. And actually, it doesn't say in this passage, but a little bit later in 2 Kings chapter 9, we are told that the leaders of Jezreel didn't just kill Naboth. They dealt with the inheritance problem. They killed all his sons as well. And that's the way wickedness prospers. That's what happens. In the mid-1990s, four prominent men who also happened to have a certain sexual orientation met in a cafe and talked about how they could change public perception Less than 20 years later, one of them, Matthew Paris, wrote in the Times, "We never thought we would be so successful so quickly." That's how wickedness grows. And we should not be surprised at that. That's the nature of sin. That's why as believers we are called to holiness. That's why as believers we are called to stand for truth. That's why we are required by God to be meticulous in the way we live our lives. To know what it is to die to self. To know what it is to put sin to death. To strive constantly for greater conformity to Christ. Because it's only the church, it's only the people of God who provide salt and light in a decaying society. And what our society needs more than anything else is not new evangelistic methods. It's not clever ways of presentation, though, if God blesses them, let's use whatever means God brings. But what God needs, what God looks for, what God is producing is holy men and women who will stand out like Naboth did, even when it costs them their lives. And so the day came when Ahab walked into Naboth's garden. Vineyard, and rubbed his hands together and said, "It's all mine." But there is an answer. There is an answer to wickedness and sin. And it is the righteousness of God. Where was God in all the shenanigans with Ahab? Listen to what Jesus said. "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So God spoke to Elijah. And we read the story. Elijah walked into the vineyard. And Naboth's satisfaction vanished in a moment. The story again is told of two farmers in the Midwest in America. One a Christian, one an outrageous atheist. And the Christian regularly made sure he never worked on a Sunday. As a testimony to his faith in God and his honouring God's word. His neighbour made a point of doing extra work on a Sunday to show that you didn't need to take any notice of God. And in the local newspaper, the atheist wrote a letter to the editor saying how ridiculous it was that his neighbour never worked on a Sunday, and he guaranteed that his crop would exceed his neighbor's crop, thus showing that God is not to be trusted. So, harvest time came. Both farmers had very good harvests, but the atheist had the best harvest. So he triumphantly wrote another letter saying, "My harvest exceeded my neighbor's. My denial of God is proven to be true." And his neighbor wrote a very simple reply. "God does not settle his accounts in October." That's what Ahab was about to learn. When Elijah walked in, and you've read it, the judgment of God on Ahab is searing, is awesome, is terrible, is almost unbelievable in its detail. It's the most shocking statements. And at the heart of it is this. Ahab, you have sold yourself to sin. And I have to tell you that when the New Testament comes to describe anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, it does it in these terms. You are sold as a slave to sin. If there is a non-Christian here, I want to emphasize that, to plead with you to take seriously the message of Christ. Sold as a slave to sin. You may say, I'm free, I have no religious limitations, I can do what I want. Oh no, you can't. You are a sinner under the power of sin. There's one thing you can't do. You can't go 10 minutes without sinning against God. You're such a captive. It's an awful, awful, awful place to be. And that's why this chapter ends in the most extraordinary way. Because this chapter ends with God saying to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? What's happened? The word of judgment came to the heart of Ahab. And he was devastated. He began to realize how serious his behavior was before God. And he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth. And he went about dejectedly. He was overcome with remorse. The realization of the seriousness of sin gripped him for a moment. And he responded. And when God saw that response, though it wasn't full and it wasn't complete and it wasn't sufficient, it was a beginning, and God withheld his judgment. Because this is the nature of God. That we are all Ahabs. We are all sold under sin. But the mercy of God is so big that in Christ God plumbs the depth of our wretchedness and the judgment that we deserve is poured upon him on Calvary's tree. So that we can prove the mercy of God. And God gives to Ahab an opportunity for full repentance. As he does for you now. As he does at this moment for you in this place. An opportunity to turn from sin and to trust in Christ. I remember, and I tell the story with great difficulty, I remember a young man when I was a young man who came out of a very bad background, but knew the power of the Word of God in his heart, that he recognized himself to be a sinner. And he sought for a while to follow God, to walk in the steps of Christ. But he had a very fine singing voice. And he was given the opportunity to audition for a very popular television program. And he went to the audition, and the person who sang before him sang Amazing Grace. And he couldn't sing at that audition. And the godly young man said to him, "That's God showing you that you're going in the wrong direction. Turn to Christ. Turn away from sin." But he refused and pursued his way into the music business. And he was quite successful. And I remember meeting him 6 months after he'd got his recording contract. 6 months after the last time he came to church. And I said to him, "And what about your soul?" And he said, "I'd rather be popular than religious." And his career lasted just 6 months more. But he never came back to the Lord. An opportunity. Gone. And the mercy of God is so great that he will take even an Ahab, the most ungodly king in Israel's history, according to this chapter. And God will forgive him if he will repent. God is just. But God is so, so merciful. And that's why we as Christians should be the most joyful men and women on earth. I'm an Ahab, but I have been forgiven. What mercy there is in him. What a cause to go out with joy. What a cause to live for him unrestrainedly. What a cause to order my life in such a way that he takes priority in every decision. Because of the greatness of his mercy. And for you who don't know him, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray.